Good evening. Tonight we welcome you to our Bible study on Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem.
We read from chapter 2, the book of Nehemiah. It came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been beforetime sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, Let the king live for ever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lies waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favour in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, and the queen also sitting by him, For how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me. And I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, If it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come to Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I came to the governors beyond the river, and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down. And the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain, and to the king's pool, for there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God which was good upon me, as also the king's word, that he had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn, and despised us, and said, What is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? Then answered I them, and said unto them, The God of heaven, he will prosper us, therefore we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. May the Lord bless that reading of his word to us this evening. I do trust that the Lord will speak to each heart this evening. As I've often said, if you don't understand all that we're talking about this evening, don't worry too much about it. Do seek to let God's word enter your heart. But what you do understand, what you do have revealed to you by the Spirit of God, that cling on to. It may not be much, it may be a lot, it may be even more than what I say. Because God may reveal to you things as you're sitting here this evening, as you're listening to his word, God may reveal to you things that are more than what I'm just saying, and God is able to do that. Praise his wonderful name. And so, as with the manna of old, which was gathered by the Israelites in the wilderness, the food that they ate, it says some gathered little, some gathered a lot, but there was nobody that went hungry. Nobody went without. There was enough for everybody. And so it is this evening. Some may gather only a little from what is said, but to them it will be sufficient for their needs. Some will gather a lot, and again it will be sufficient for their needs. And to God will be the glory. We've come into the book of Nehemiah. And if you're not fully aware of the circumstances surrounding this, let's just very briefly say in a couple of sentences that the people of God, Israel, had been destroyed, overcome by a foreign nation, a foreign power. And the reason that they had been overcome, and the reason that their city, Jerusalem, had been destroyed, and the reason that their temple had been destroyed, was because they had forsaken God in their hearts, and they had gone after idols, still maintaining an outward form of worship, the ritual and the ceremony, which outwardly said they were worshipping God, but in their hearts, they were far from God. In their hearts, they would worship other idols and other gods. In their hearts, they would fulfill their own selfish ambitions and desires. They would go through the outward ritual of observing the Sabbath. But in their hearts, they were saying, when is this Sabbath going to be over? So that we can get on with our work. So that we can be about trading and selling and looking after ourselves. They weren't really interested in the rest unto God. They weren't really interested in what the Sabbath meant. So in their hearts they forsook God, and their city had been destroyed. And many of them, especially of the nobles and the priests, had been taken away into captivity, hundreds of miles into Babylon. And then the Babylonian kingdom had been destroyed, and the Persian power had come into the ascendancy. And we find that in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, it is in that time of Persian rule. And in that time, when the Persians were ruling, Ezra and some others were allowed to go back to Jerusalem to set about building again the house of God, the temple, which is what they did. But as soon as they began to build the house of God, the temple, they experienced much opposition, much discouragement. You know, there's a lot of lessons in these Old Testament stories for us. There's a lot of lessons here. You see, when we are brought into the kingdom of God, when we are brought into his kingdom, when we are brought into the fellowship of believers, we find that we are brought into a place where there is much opposition. Yes, we have life. We have life eternal. And we might set about the business of being about the Lord's work and building the things of God. But it's not long before many of us, at one time or another, begin to experience opposition and maybe discouragement and maybe disheartenment. And we begin after a while to wonder whether it's all worthwhile. And when we read the scriptures like this, we can find out that it's no new things happening to us. It's happened to the people of God throughout the centuries. And we can take heart. Don't be discouraged. Look to God, and he will prosper us. Now when we come to the book of Nehemiah, we find a man who is concerned for the people of God who are there in Jerusalem building up the house of God. And he's concerned for them. He's concerned that they should prosper in their work. And here is a man who desires to encourage his fellow brethren in the things of God. His name, as we saw the other week, means comfort of God or consolation of God. Encouragement from God. Praise his name. That's what we need. We need encouragement from God. And God freely gives it to us. And he gives it to us in one another, that we may be encouraged as one of another. As we have received consolation from him, so we can console one another and encourage one another in the work. Praise his name. That's why it's so important that we should come together as often as we can. There is no real New Testament or biblical foundation for isolated Christians. We hear a lot of it these days. People who say, I can get on by myself, and I've heard people say this. I have fellowship with other believers as and when we meet. If somebody comes who's a Christian to my house, then we have fellowship. But that's not what the New Testament exhorts us to do. It exhorts us to gather together. And I believe that gathering together is on a regular basis. The apostles, in the Acts of the Apostles, set the example, don't they? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in breaking of bread, in fellowship, in prayers. They continued steadfastly in those things. And we too. There's an encouragement as we come together. Oh, I know that, you know, we're human, and sometimes we may come together for other reasons, you know, to criticise and point the finger and many other things. That's all part of the discouragement. And oftentimes the discouragement comes from fellow believers. But let us, as we look at the scriptures, see that what is given to us is to be encouragers one of another. And if we're to be encouragers, let us be involved in that and delight in it. And maybe as we go through this chapter of Nehemiah, we shall see some of the wonderful and glorious possibilities of it and be about the work of encouraging one another in the Lord. And I believe that is a vital ministry that we should begin to learn in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is one who encourages. He's one who speaks to us the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He desires to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gifts of the Holy Spirit are given, according to the New Testament, to build up the body of Christ, to edify. And the words of prophecy that are spoken through the power of the Spirit are words of comfort and edification for building up, encouragement. And so we see that the work of the Holy Spirit in the church, in and through believers, is to glorify Christ and to edify, to build up his body, the church. And we are that body if we are born again of God's Spirit, if we are saved. Nehemiah was so concerned about his people. Now he told us at the end of chapter 1 of Nehemiah that he was the king's cupbearer. And in chapter 2 we find him fulfilling that service. And one of the things that surprised the king when he saw Nehemiah on this occasion was that Nehemiah was sad. Now here is a man who is God's man. And wherever he is serving, he is God's man. And one of the things that struck me about this verse was that the king noticed that Nehemiah had a sad, glum countenance. Which must mean, conversely, that normally he was a cheerful soul. Now, I don't know whether you would be cheerful if you were the king's cupbearer. It may have been some sort of exalted office, but it did mean that you were the first one in the line if the king's wine was poisoned. And the king had probably many enemies. That's why he had a person to test the wine. Would you be very cheerful? You'd be no doubt quoting Mark chapter 16. If you shall drink any deadly thing, it shall not harm you. Well, there we are. He was the one who had to test the wine. But he went about that work with a cheerful countenance. He trusted God. But this time he was sad. And the king noticed it. This provided an opportunity. One of the things that has been brought home to us recently is that we need to take hold of every opportunity that God places before us. Reuben brought us that message this morning. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who opens doors that no man shuts. And he shuts and no man opens. And many a time we have doors of opportunity open before us that we can just walk into. And if we don't take the opportunity, later on we may regret that we didn't take that opportunity. You know, somebody that we perhaps could have shared something with, and then we find that we can't share it with them anymore. Maybe that person has died or something like that. And the opportunity is gone. It's gone. Nehemiah had an opportunity presented to him. Now we know from chapter 1 that Nehemiah had been concerned for some time about his people. But several months have elapsed before eventually he asked the king. He's been praying about the matter. He brought it before the Lord. But it's a few months that have elapsed before we get to, in chapter 2, where an opportunity presents itself. You see, he's not been quick to rush in to do what he thinks is God's work until first he knows that this is what God wants him to do. This is God's moment. This is God's opportunity. But when that door of opportunity is open to Nehemiah, he's in like a shot. He's in that door immediately. And he speaks to the king. The king asked him, "You're sad. You're not sick. You're not ill. What's the problem?" And Nehemiah's given the golden opportunity to pour out his heart about his brethren, his fellow Jewish believers in Jerusalem who are suffering. And the walls of the city are broken down. And he wants to do something about it. Now you see, he's concerned about them. He's concerned about the city, Jerusalem, the place of his father's sepulchres. Yes, his ancestors, where his ancestors have died, those who were perhaps men of faith in the past, have died and been buried there. And now they're cut off from that place of inheritance. And the king said to him, another golden opportunity number two, "For what dost thou make request?" Now this is a golden opportunity. Opportunity one, what's the matter with you? Now, if you remember chapter 1 of Nehemiah, you remember that I said that Nehemiah was afraid to speak to the king because people didn't speak to the king unless invited to do so. In those days, in Persia especially, because if the king had woken up with a headache and they didn't have Alka-Seltzers and things like that in those days, it could be, that's it, prison, execution, anything, depending on what the king felt like. But here's the opportunity, you see. What's the matter with you? What's the problem? Second one, what's your request? There's more to that than meets the eye. What's your request? The king is actually asking in such a way as to convey to Nehemiah that whatever your request is, I might be prepared to grant it. So what do you want? a door of opportunity. But here we find that before Nehemiah bolts through that door, he says he prays to the God of heaven. He wants to make a wise request. He wants to make it in the right way. And so he's there. The king's there. But before ever he says a word to the king, he's got that moment of communion with God, of prayer to God. You know, we can pray to God just like that. There are times when we get on our knees and because we have purpose in our hearts to pray. And we make a time to pray to the Lord. But there are other times when we just utter that cry to God, wherever we are, whatever the situation, and we can just utter that prayer to God. We don't have to go to church. We don't have to shut ourselves away in a room. We're just where we are. And we can pray into God in the particular emergency or whatever the situation is. And Nehemiah prayed a prayer to God. And then he launched into his request. He wants to build the city. He wants material to help effect some of the repairs and to do some of the work. He wants letters to the governors of the various places en route so that he shall not be hindered in the work that God has laid on his heart to do. And the king granted to him what he requested. Wasn't it wonderful, you see? I wonder whether Nehemiah looked back over the past few months and thought, phew, what on earth did I worry about? It's all worked out okay. He probably had sleepless nights, nights of anxiety and what have you. At one stage here it says he was sore afraid, and now it's all just worked out. God provided every need. Been like that in your life? You've worried about this, you've worried about that, you've prayed to the Lord about it, you've presented to him, and then after you've looked back on your life and seen how things have worked out and developed, you think, what on earth did I worry about? It all worked out. God provided according to his riches in glory. God provided all his need just as he promised he would. There was no need for me to worry at all. There is another tremendous truth here. I don't know whether you noticed it as we read. Let me just bring it to your attention. The end of verse 8. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon the king. Oh no. According to the good hand of my God upon me. Tremendous truth here. And I believe that we as believers, if we are believers this evening, if we do trust the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have been born again of his Spirit, I believe that we should see who we are in him. For we are sons and daughters. We are sons of the living God. Praise the Lord. We are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Now people talk about Prince Charles, and some people say he's big ears, and other people say he's a bit of a wally, and some people say he can't play the cello to save his life. Whatever you may say about him, insult him about his ears or whatever, he's the heir to the throne. You know, whatever people may say about you, people said some funny things about Paul, you know, whatever you may say about him, if you're born again of the Spirit of God, you're an heir to riches which are eternal. You are an heir to heavenly glory. You have an inheritance, it says in the Word of God, which doesn't fade away. It's undefiled. It's reserved in heaven for you. Praise his name. We're sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but this is what John says. He says, beloved, now are you the sons of God. Now are you the sons of God. Keep looking at that. Keep telling yourself that. I'm an heir. I am a joint heir with Christ. I am an heir to riches in glory. And they're mine now. Because God has said in his word that he shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory, to which you are heir in Christ Jesus. Praise his name. And I believe we've got to keep telling ourselves that. I've got to keep telling myself that. Because I forget. And I fall back into moaning and groaning about my lot in life and how people are unfair to me and how it's not all working out. I'm an heir to riches in glory. My Father owns it all. Praise his wonderful name. Now it tells us that in Ephesians, you know, you see. Here was a man, Nehemiah, standing in front of the king, trembling away, sore afraid. The fellow that tasted the cup to make sure there was no poison in it. And yet here is a man who is greater, really, than the king himself. Because the man here has got the good hand of God upon him. And it can't be said for the king. And God granted, the king rather, granted the request. He couldn't do anything else. Because he was a man with the good hand of God upon him. He was a man who had the king at his disposal. Didn't seem like it outwardly. Didn't seem like it at all. He did. You turn to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. It's a well-known verse, but let's treasure it in our hearts. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, it says this. Now unto him that is able, this is the Lord, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now there's the limits. All that we ask or think, go through your mind, through your heart, all that you ask or think, right? Got it all? You're asking, you're thinking for the Lord, all that you want to ask, all your need. And it says he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that. You can't ask beyond the power of God. Unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Here is Nehemiah, according to the good hand of God upon him, according to the power of God that works in us. We are the sons of the living God. We are the children of God. Hallelujah. Praise his name. We may feel, humanly speaking, weak, fearful, unequal to situations. But as we get this faith in our hearts to see who we are, we become more than conquerors, and we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, who loved us. We're overcomers. We're victors. We're conquerors. Nothing can defeat us. No circumstance can crush us. Oh, circumstances will seek to. Circumstances will get on top of us from time to time as we maybe take away that upward-looking eye and we'll maybe slip under the circumstances. But as we get it in our hearts that we're the sons of God, we can rise above the circumstances. We can tread them underfoot. The word of God says you'll tread on serpents and adders and all those works of the enemy. We can walk above the circumstances. Just need to keep that eye of faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we need to encourage one another. That's why we need to meet together on our own. Oh dear. Circumstances try, circumstances oppress, and on our own we get crushed down and down. What we needn't do, we can be looking to the Lord. But what benefit there is in coming together where we can encourage one another. What was his desire again? Let's get back to Nehemiah. Because he found that he was powerful in the Lord. He wanted to build. He wanted to build the work, the walls around Jerusalem. Now, I would say this evening, and there isn't much time to go through this in much detail. We may say that for another time. But what was on Nehemiah's heart was that wall should be rebuilt or repaired that had been broken down around Jerusalem. That there might be a line of separation between those that dwelt in the city and those that dwelt outside. That there might be a clear line of separation. That line of separation had been broken down. And what we as sons and daughters of the living God, children of God, need is that line of separation, that wall of separation around our lives. Yes, we're in the world. We meet other people that are not Christians. We meet some people who have no time for God. And yes, we have to witness to those. And we're in the world. And we meet them and we speak to them and we talk to them. But as far as our life is concerned, our spiritual lives are concerned, there must be a separation from the things that are in the world. There must be. There must be a wall of separation. I think if we were to look at, shall we call it Christendom or the outwardly professing church, we might see, as Nehemiah saw, walls broken down. Breaches in the wall of separation. All sorts of things from the world have come in to the outwardly professing church. There's a mixture of people within churches. Some who are saved, some who are not saved. Some who are born again of the Spirit of God, some who are not. Some who just maintain an outward form of religion, going to church, saying prayers, reading Bibles, but having no life of God in them, have not been born again of His Spirit. And we see the whole lot mixed up. And there's got to be a clear line of separation. Oh no, we don't go around saying, oh, you, out, you're not one of us. No, we speak to people concerning the things of the Lord, but we make that clear distinction that those things which are not of the Spirit of God, those things which are not of the Lord but are of the world, have no place in the fellowship of God's people and in the lives of God's people. This is what was on Nehemiah's heart, you see, that there be a wall of separation. Now, when he came back to Jerusalem, he found that, relatively speaking, it would seem, things seemed to be going okay, people seemed to be getting on all right, but as soon as his intention was made known, as soon as his desire to build again the walls of the city was known, then things began to happen. Then there was enmity. Then there was opposition. And they found, he found that there are two people mentioned here. One man called Sanballat, who was probably a Moabite. He's called a Horonite, which is in Moab. And the other man was called Tobiah, who was a servant, an Ammonite. Now these two races, the Moabites and the Ammonites, were descendants of Abraham's nephew, Lot. Lot fathered these children, first of all as a result of becoming drunk, and of being in a position where he, a situation which he should never have been in. But he fathered these children by his own two daughters. They deceived him. They made him drunk. They were fearful that God wouldn't look after them. They were fearful that there would be no husbands for them. And they made their father drunk. And by him they conceived. Each one conceived a child. One Moab and the other Ammon. And these two children, Ammon and Moab, became the fathers of the races, the people that descended from them. And they, the Moabites and the Ammonites, became enemies of the people of God. There is, of course, the story, which we haven't got time to go into, of Balaam and Balak, where the Moabites sought to destroy the people of God. And God made it quite clear that the Moabites and the Ammonites were not to come into and be part of the people of God, the congregation of God, not to enter into fellowship with them. They speak, you see, of those fleshly activities and desires. There's no place for the things of the flesh amongst the people of God. There's no place for the will of man amongst the people of God. There's no place for the selfish will against the people of God. There's only place for the will of God, and we desire to do his will. There can be no mixing of the two. Now these two people, Sanballat, Tobiah, and those whom they influenced, it says they were grieved when they knew, it vexed them, that somebody had come seeking the welfare of the children of God. Now if you desire to encourage fellow believers, if you seek their welfare, to promote their welfare, the things of the flesh will rise against it. And so we find it here. And that's why Nehemiah became a little bit close about the things that he was going to do. He became a little bit secretive about the things he wanted to do. He wasn't being dishonest, he's being wise concerning the things of God. He wasn't going to declare to everybody what his purposes were that God had laid upon his heart, because he knew that there was the enemy at work. Now, when countries are at war, they don't go telling everybody what they're going to do, do they? In the last war, it was, you know, mum's the word, keep mum, people are listening, Hitler will find out, he's got big ears, he'll be listening somewhere or other. Keep it to yourself, keep it quiet. And there are some times when we have to realise that we are in a warfare, a spiritual warfare, and we have to keep the things of God and treasure them in our hearts. When we come together as believers and encourage one another, we praise God, we're open with one another. But be careful how we treat the things of God and how we talk about them, because we're involved in a warfare. We don't want to give the enemy, Satan, and the demonic forces and powers any opportunity to hinder the work of God and the encouragement of the saints and the edifying of the body of Christ. So Nehemiah went out secretly at night. He said he took one or two people with him, but he didn't tell them all that was on his heart. But he went out quietly by night. That's the same for us too. We're, in a way, working in the night time. It's the night of Christ's rejection upon this earth. When Judas went out from that last meal, it says very forcefully, and it was night. It's the night of Christ's rejection. But Nehemiah went out by night, and he went out and he surveyed the broken down walls, and how it must have saddened his heart to see the condition of them. Broken down, defenceless, no protection, because there's no separation. And I want to point out very briefly what he saw. He saw, and you'll notice that he'd been 3 days in Jerusalem, so we might also say that he went out in the power of the resurrection life, but we'll leave that for another time. He went out, and he went out, first of all, it says, by night, by the gate of the valley. Now this was a gate to the south of Jerusalem, which led out to the valley of Hinnom. Now that valley of Hinnom is connected with another term which we find in the New Testament called Gehenna. It was a picture of the fires of judgment. It was a picture of hellfire, in a way. It was where all the refuse and the garbage, and maybe carcasses and such like, were slowly burnt down. They mixed them with various chemicals like lime and that, and it all burned down. It was an everlasting burning, an everlasting consuming of what was vile and what was refuse. You see, it's a picture of God's judgment upon sin. An everlasting burning. An everlasting consumption of devouring that which is evil and sinful. It's an internal judgment. And he began here, you see, at that gate of the valley that led to the valley of Hinnom. And the walls were broken down. The walls were broken down. There was no separation from that. Then he moved on to the dung port. He mentions, by the way, that the gate of the valley is even before the dragon well. Now the dragon is the serpent. There is a similar word which means the jackal, which is an animal of a scavenging animal. The dragon, the serpent, you see, the well of the serpent. This place of judgment is before the well of the serpent. This place of judgment is before that source of all that is evil and vile. For the devil is spoken of in the scripture as the dragon, as the old serpent, you see. And the walls were broken down. There was no separation. Can I ask, is there separation in your life from that vile source of every lie, of all evil, of all corruption? Is there a wall of separation from his system, the satanic system that it operates in this world? Nehemiah saw that the wall was broken down. It is in need of repair. That's how it was. And he moved on to the dung port, the dung gate, where refuse was probably thrown out, taken out. The walls are broken down. How is it with you? Is your life filled with those things which, in the eyes of God, are just refuse? Is there any separation? Paul said that he counted those things as dung that he might gain the knowledge of Christ. What did he count as dung? Because if I'm talking about refuse, you may be thinking of vile sins and evil and things like that. He was talking about his achievements in the flesh. About all the things that he had done. He said, if I could boast, I could boast about being a Hebrew of the Hebrews. A Pharisee of the Pharisees. Whatever human field there was to excel in, I excelled in it. How about us? Are we proud of our achievements, of our merits, of what we have done? We've got to count them as dung, as refuse we may win Christ. Hallelujah. For there is no merit before God in anything that we can do. The only merit that we can have and possess is the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ before God. We've got to be in Him. Is there a wall of separation between all that you would boast in and your life before God? There must be. It must be cast out. There must be a wall of separation. He went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool. Now here was a place that should have been a place of life, a place of sustenance. This was the pool that King Hezekiah had built. It was connected to a spring, a living spring outside the city wall. And it brought through a conduit which they built through the rock. Inside the city walls, it led to a pool. And that pool was a life-giving pool. When the city was besieged by the enemy, there was living water inside the city. They didn't have to go out. It was inside. You see, and we need such a source of life. And the Lord has given it to us in His Holy Spirit, which He has poured out freely upon us and those who believe. Jesus, when He spoke of the Spirit, said, if we would drink of Him, come unto Him and drink. He said, out of your belly would flow rivers of living water. And then the Bible says, this spake He of the Holy Spirit, of the Spirit. Bless the Lord. And when we're besieged by the enemy, we've got a source of life within. Hallelujah. We don't have to go scurrying about to try and find living water somewhere. We've got the source within, the Holy Spirit, which God pours out freely upon us. But when Nehemiah got to that part of the city wall, the gate of the fountain, He is the fountain, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fountain of all life. What did he find? He found the walls were broken down. And worse still, there wasn't even place for the beast that was under him to pass. It was unpassable. Terrible, isn't it? Because there was no separation from all that was vile and of flesh and of self, there was also no place for that refreshing power, that living water from God. The place of the fountain, there wasn't a place to pass. How terrible it was. Let us make sure that in our lives that we know that separation from the things of the world, and that we may know that inner provision of the Holy Spirit, that living water streams of living water in our lives, that we may abound in the things of God, that we may abound in the King's pool, that Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom he has given. He continued, and he went up by the brook Kidron, that went right the way up the eastern side of Jerusalem. And he must have come and seen the site where the temple was being rebuilt. And there was the work of the Lord's house. There was Mount Zion. How it saddened his heart to see the wall broken down. Yes, there it was at the north, you see. There was Jerusalem, and at the north there was Mount Zion, and on Mount Zion, at the north of Jerusalem, was the temple. Much of the valley work now has been filled in over the years, but there in the north was the Mount Zion with the temple. And as you lived in Jerusalem or were in Jerusalem, you could look to the north and you could see Mount Zion with the temple on the top. In the time of Jesus, the city of Jerusalem was enlarged and made much bigger. But in the time of Nehemiah, the city was in the south and the temple was at the north. And you could sing as David sang. Haha, we sang that this evening, you see. You could sing as David sang, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, the city of our God, and the mountain of his holiness, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king." And you could rejoice, for there was the city of God elevated, the temple, the house of God elevated, the dwelling place of God, where his name, he's chosen for his name to dwell. And you could praise and glorify the name of the Lord. How glorious it was. No wonder David did sing that wonderful psalm, "Great is the Lord." How beautiful it was for situation. The joy of the whole earth on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Praise the name of the Lord. How Nehemiah was saddened to see the state that he'd fallen into. Did he criticize? Did he carp on about what had happened? No, he had it in his heart to rebuild. To rebuild. It may seem that sometimes I'm carping on and others are carping on about the state of the church today and the ruins and the mixed multitude that have come in. Those like Sanballat and Tobiah who don't want to see the people of God prospering but want to continue from within the church talking and condemning and tearing apart the word of God. Well, okay, that's all happening, of course. But let us get in our hearts to build, to edify, to build up the people of God. Love edifies. Knowledge puffs up. Let us seek to love one another, that the work of God be built up. It says that he went up by the brook. He no doubt viewed the place of the temple. It says he turned back. He moved, turned round, in other words. And he came back in by the gate of the valley. In other words, he went right the way round the city, viewing the work. He made a complete survey of all that needed to be done. He got it in his heart. And when he got back, he said to the men that were with him and to his fellow brethren who were there, he said, "Let us build. Let us build." Didn't condemn them. Didn't say, "Why haven't you done it?" Didn't say, "Do it." He said, "Let us build." And thus encouraged everybody in the work. And do you know what happened? The enemy, the mixed multitude, those that were quite happy while nobody was there to start building up the walls of separation, whilst everybody was saying, "Well, okay, you can do that if you want to, and you can do that, enjoy yourself, go on." Soon as there was somebody to say, "Separate," Sanballat, Tobiah, and another man, Geshem, the Arabian, descended from either Ishmael or Edom, again, enemies of the people of God, they began to laugh and to ridicule. They couldn't oppose the work outwardly, because Nehemiah had got letters from the king. They couldn't persecute them physically. They couldn't fight against them, at this stage anyway. So what did they do? They laughed and derided. But what do we find? Well, it's not lawful in this country to start to go around hitting believers over the head with baseball bats and things like that, is it? And we find that the enemy comes in with that vile weapon of ridicule and scorn. They did it to Jesus, you see. They mocked him. They laughed him to scorn. As they wagged their heads at him, they ridiculed Jesus. They physically assaulted him. They crucified him. But he also took all the ridicule, the abuse, the derision, the shame. He despised it all. Jesus despised the shame. Hallelujah. But you see, that's what they did to Nehemiah and to those that were with him. He says, they laughed us to scorn. They despised us. And they said, "What is this thing that you do? Are you going to rebel against the king?" It's a mockery. "You lot, you're going to do what?" Don't make us laugh. People do, don't they? People delight in making you feel small. And one of the fears that many of us have is being made to look small. Oh yeah. We don't like being made small in the eyes of others. It's a humbling experience. I find quite often, amongst the sort of people I work with, that's their attitude. Oh, come on. You can't believe that rubbish. And they say it in a loud voice so everybody hears and everybody's brought into the conversation and you feel yourself getting smaller and smaller and smaller. Say, yeah, I do believe all that rubbish. Well, praise God, it's not rubbish. We believe the truth. And we do well to adopt the attitude of Nehemiah, who said to them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we will arise and build. And he went further. And he made that line of separation. He made it quite clear to them what it was all about. He says, you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. We're building a wall, and you lot are on the outside, and we're on the inside. You have no portion, no part of it, no enjoyment of the things of God, and you won't have, because you're of a different spirit. And if you're not born again of the Spirit of God this evening, you'll never enjoy or understand or appreciate the things of God. You may not have appreciated much sooner, I don't know. But when you're born again of the Spirit of God, the things of God become precious. And you enjoy them. He says, you won't have any part of that, no portion. When we find that the message in churches is reduced to 5 minutes of, what are we going to do in the community this week, fellows? When the word of God is just thrown to one side and we begin to start talking social practices and we start talking about political issues and we start talking about moral issues without reference to the word of God, the line of separation is withdrawn. We're saying, well, come on, let's have a dialogue. Let's exchange ideas about it. All and sundry. No, make that line of separation. Let's be proclaimers of the word of God. Not bartering it with other ideas, but proclaimers of the word of God. You've got no portion unless you're born again of the Spirit. You have no right to the things of God. You have no memorial in Jerusalem. And unless you're born again of the Spirit this evening, you'll have no memorial in the city of God. It says in the book of Revelation, and you've come to the end of the book of Revelation, that awful chapter, that dreadful chapter, I use the terms in a human way, it is something to shudder about. It says that those whose names were not written in the book of life, thrown into the lake of fire, they had no part or lot or memorial in the eternal city of God. Or let us make sure that we're right with God, that our names are written in the book of life. How do our names become permanently, unerasably in the book of life? By putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, in him alone, for our eternal salvation. If we come to him, he will save us. And if we're saved this evening, let us be about the business of encouraging one another, just as Nehemiah encouraged the people of God in his day, in face of all opposition, in face of all persecution. Let us look to God, who will prosper us. Amen. Bless the Lord.
Well, may the Lord bless you. Join us again next Tuesday evening when we shall be looking at Nehemiah chapter 3. And we shall be looking week by week at each of the gates of Jerusalem and the people that were working on them. Meet you again then.